Now, 120 years is a long time. It might only be the building, but it's still a long time. It's a good thing it's not 119 years as it was last year, otherwise I couldn't do what I'm about to do, which is to refer you to some of the passages in the scriptures that mention 120 years. Genesis chapter 6 and verse 3 is the first place where you find a reference to 120 years. And it's not very positive. Reading from the first verse to get the context, when man began to multiply on the face of the land and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were attractive, and they took as their wives any they chose. Then the Lord said, "My spirit shall not abide in man forever, for he is flesh. His days shall be 120 years. And when you read verse 5, we get the explanation as to why God is going to do this. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart." 120 years was all that was left for the human race, except we read then about Noah and his family, who was saved from the judgment that came. In Deuteronomy chapter 31, we read about a great man of God who was given 120 years of life. And we read also the same in chapter 34. This is with regard to Moses. In Deuteronomy 31 and verse 2, Moses said to the people of Israel, "I am 120 years old today." And they didn't sing him happy birthday. "I am no longer able to go out and come in. The Lord has said to me, 'You shall not go over this Jordan.'" And he repeats that again in chapter 34. So 120 is a good age. Indeed, if you go on into the Psalms, you read that 80 years is to be an average lifespan. If by reason of strength 80, that's 70 or 80. And there are some who manage to go on even longer. My parents have just had their 90th birthdays. And I've been thinking for a long time, how much longer can they keep going? And perhaps they're going to be like Gordon Boone, who is known to some of you, who was also 90 this year. And I keep saying to Gordon, "You're going to outlive all of us just to be awkward." And you can see those who really know Gordon, because they know that that's just the sort of thing that Gordon would do. But 120 years is quite phenomenal. And it's not that common since the flood. Something happened at the flood which made the lifespan of the human race plummet. You had Adam living over 900 years, and most of the other people before the flood lived for over 900 years. But after the flood, the ages at which people died dropped very rapidly, until by the time of Moses, it was 80 years, if by reason of strength 80. He was unusual in that he survived for 120. So 120 years is a remarkable period of time. But we should ask ourselves, how is it that the church here was founded in the first place? And how is it it has lasted for 120 years? And how is it going to manage to last for another 120 years? Because you can look around the country I could have got here a few hours early and walked around Wheelock and seen how many former church buildings there are. Or to look at old maps and to find that, well, there was a church building there once, but it's now a housing estate. I was the minister of a church in South London. It's now a small housing estate. There are places in Oswestry. There is the former English Presbyterian Church. It is now a furniture warehouse. They sell very nice antique furniture. And all the foundation stones are still there, saying the foundation stone of this building was laid in 18-something or other by this noteworthy person. But now, all the basis upon which the church was founded has vanished, and as long as we have lived in the area, that's 22 years, it's never been used for gospel work. So some church buildings are founded, they are erected, and they begin probably in a very good way, but as the years go by, they go into decline and eventually close. Some close for demographic reasons, that is, the movement of people. The church I ministered to in South London closed because people moved away. One lady retired, her husband retired, and they moved away to Broadstairs. A long way away, she couldn't come to church on a Sunday. Another lady moved away because her husband changed his job, and they moved to Milton Keynes. Another couple moved a long way away, they moved 2 miles up the road because he was called to be the assistant minister of another church. And when you only have a membership of 9, suddenly losing 4 people, including half of the workers, it does make it difficult to continue. So sometimes it's demographic reasons. But sometimes the reason why churches close is because they have lost their bearings. They have lost their way. The reason why people met together to found the church in the first place have disappeared. And so often now, I notice this, especially when I go and visit London, I go down about 5 times a year for committee meetings that I have to attend. And walking around, you find there's a lot of religious buildings, and the only thing that seems to keep them open is that they have recitals. Sometimes they have choral recitals. Sometimes they have organ recitals. Sometimes they get an orchestra to come in. And it seems the only thing that keeps these places going is the music. And they don't open the Bible. They don't preach the gospel. The only thing that keeps them going is the music and nothing else. Sometimes I wonder if this hasn't infected some churches which are gospel churches. When we were in America a few weeks ago, and we drove across from one coast to the other, and got quite exhausted, we were told some years ago that in Europe, 200 miles is a long way. But in America, 200 years is a long time. Because when an American says to you, oh, it's just down the road, you think that it's just down the road. It's a 5-minute walk. But to an American, just down the road can be anything up to 50 miles. Some people do their weekly shopping in the local town, 50 miles away, even 100 miles away. So driving from place to place is a long way. But one of the things I observed in the two churches, of the 3-4 churches we attended, 2 of them, they had a lot of singing. Now the singing was okay, it was nice, but there seemed to be an overemphasis on singing. Singing is fine. We'd had already. It was fine. But there are some places you go to, it seems everything centres around the singing. And I'm wondering if it's because they have forgotten what the foundation of the church was in the first place. And it is worth reminding ourselves what is the purpose of a church. Why do churches exist in the first place? How is it that there are members of a church? And how can we get members into our churches for the future? I've noticed, looking in the mirror over the last few weeks, I have spotted one or two grey hairs. And I am reminded that I'm not going to last forever. I would like to carry on in the church for another 10 years. Of course, the church might not agree with that, but I'd like to carry on for another 10 years. But eventually I'm going to get to the point where, if I don't, someone else will say to me, I think you're beginning to wander and ramble and meander, and it's about time you retired and let someone else take over. And eventually, they're going to dig a hole in the ground, stick me in a box, and put that box in the hole in the ground. Who's going to replace me? Who's going to replace my wife when the same happens to her? Who's going to replace those in the congregation who also are eventually either going to be buried or cremated? We're all one day going to die. And if there are no new members of the church will die and either become a housing estate or a furniture warehouse, or someone will do it up as a very nice twee residence. What do we do? Where do we get new members from? Do we say to people, well, I understand you can play the guitar. Wouldn't you like to come and join us and play the guitar for us? Or I understand that you are a whiz with the triangle. We need someone to play the triangle. Why don't you come and join us? I can see some smiling faces, but there are churches where they actually do this. In London, there was a lady who wandered into our women's meeting, and she said, I've reached that time in life when I've decided that I should either join the church or join the Conservative Party. And she thought she'd give the church a try first. She thought the church was really no more than a social club. And what is it that people are looking for? They're just looking for a group of friends. They're looking to have cups of tea. They're looking to have a group of people that they can befriend and perhaps be helpful to, do various things. A bit like the Women's Institute for some. I think against the Women's Institute, wonderful organisation. Or other people think that they will go and do something else. Is that the primary purpose of churches? And the impression you get from some is that that is what they think the primary purpose is. But according to what God has to say in the scriptures, there is something much more important and something much more fundamental. And without that, you don't have a church. Those of you who remember what I said last year will remember that I said that what was of greatest importance was that a person was born again. It's all very good being born once. I look around and I can work out exactly how many people here have been born. That's easy. What I can't do is to work out how many people have been born again. Because being born again is not something that is so easy to see. You can look at people. That's not necessarily an indication of whether they're born again. You can talk to people. That might give you an indication. But ultimately, only God knows who is born again. Then how are people born again? People are born again as a result of the work of God in their hearts. And how does God do this? Is it a result of them just walking down the road and suddenly there's this bolt of lightning comes down from heaven and hits them on the head, and so they're born again? And they suddenly say, oh, I've been born again. So there was a gentleman, now dead, a famous, not sure quite how you categorise his singing. Some people described him as a country singer, some people described him as a folk singer. You might or might not have heard of John Denver. He sang a song about the Rocky Mountains. And one of the lines in that was that you might say he was born again. He did not mean what the Bible means. He meant he went for a walk one day in the Rocky Mountains and he thought, wow, this is wonderful. And he thought, I have this sudden new appreciation for nature. Isn't it wonderful? And he described that as being born again, but that's not what the Bible says. We need to remind ourselves what the Bible says. We need to remember that what the Bible has to say to us is not comfortable. It is not necessarily pleasant until we understand all of what God is saying. We read from the book of Romans in chapter 3, and there Paul is summarizing his gospel message. His gospel presentation begins at verse 16 of chapter 1 of Romans, and if you like, this is Paul's text for the whole of Romans. He quotes from the Old Testament to show that what he's saying is nothing new. It is in fact old. It goes right the way back, in fact, to the very beginning. This is his text, Romans 1:16. I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. As it is written, and now he quotes from the book of Habakkuk, the righteous shall live by faith. Now Paul had a particular writing style, and what he tended to do was he would make a statement, and people would hear the statement and they'd say, that's interesting, why have you said that? And he would then immediately go on and he would answer that thought in people's minds. You find this repeatedly in his writings. And that's what he does here. The righteous shall live by faith. Why? What are you talking about, Paul? So Paul begins to explain in verse 18. The wrath of God. Hang on. Paul, what are you talking about? The wrath of God? The anger of God? Surely we're always told God is a God of love. Why does he start with the wrath of God? You find that you listen to many evangelists, at least they're called evangelists, who preach the gospel, they say. Their starting point is, aren't you wonderful people? Aren't you so lovely? And it's no surprise, therefore, that God loves you. And God sent Jesus into the world for you. I would challenge anybody to find anywhere in Scripture that says that. Not where Paul starts. It's not where God starts. Because God tells us the truth. And the truth is not pleasant. Can you imagine? This might apply more to the ladies than to the gentlemen, but I hope it does apply to the gentlemen. That if somehow or other you have gone and scratched your nose, but what you haven't noticed is that your hand has just rested on some soot. And you scratch your nose. Oh, that's better. The itch is gone. And you now have a lovely black nose. What do you say to someone who says to you, excuse me, but you've got some soot on your nose? What's your response? How dare you! What a disgusting thing to say! What a rude person you are! That you would even think to suggest that there is anything wrong with my face! Sorry, just like, no, you've got a dirty nose. Sometimes you spot someone, and I confess this has happened to me, walking down the road with the back of my jacket tucked very neatly into my trousers. It must look most peculiar. I'm grateful if anybody says to me, excuse me, but you do look a bit odd. You can think of all sorts of examples, some from your own experience, where you are grateful that someone has pointed out to you that you've got a problem in your appearance. This is the sort of thing that Paul's doing. He's telling us the truth, even though it appears to be unpleasant. Because it doesn't just appear to be unpleasant, it is unpleasant. But it's true. He begins by telling us that God is an angry God, and God is angry with sin, and God is angry with sinners. He doesn't start by saying, you're such a lovely group. You must be really wonderful people because you've come here today. And you must obviously think I'm wonderful because you've come to listen to me. Aren't I a great person? And that's the way a lot of people behave and speak. I am a fan of numerous American detective series. And it's amazing how often, eventually, the criminal is discovered and under interrogation by the police, they say, but I want you to understand, I'm not a bad person. You just killed someone. In some cases, several people. Robbed a bank, or whatever the crime is. You're not a bad person. If you're not a bad person, why did you do the crime? God is honest with us. God tells us what we're really like. Now, I'm sure if I was to ask you to write down on a piece of paper the name of the person who you consider in the whole of human history to be the greatest of all sinners, the most wicked person that you can think of who has ever lived. It would be a fascinating exercise. But I'll tell you the name of the person that I would write down on a piece of paper as the person I considered to be the most wicked person who has ever lived. It would be my own name. Because I know me. I know what I'm like. I know what goes on inside. You don't. I do. I don't know what goes on inside your hearts. You do. Do you acknowledge what you're really like? Or do you try and hide what you're really like? Do you try and suppress any ideas that you might have done something wrong? There are lots of people who, when they have sinned, they try and suppress the fact that they've sinned, and some people, they end up going mad. They so suppress the guilt that they feel because of sin that it drives them mad, because they keep saying to themselves, I'm a good person! And their conscience says to them, no you're not. What about this? What about that? What about the other? No, I don't believe that. One young man I spoke to many years ago, told me he wasn't going to listen to anything I ever said ever again, because what I said to him upset him. And he said, I've decided I really am a Christian. I said, well, that's wonderful. Praise the Lord. So you know your sins are forgiven. Oh. And what a horrible man I am. I set him off again. Troubled. Because he did not know his sins were forgiven. And his conscience accused him. Thank God he was converted the following week. Paul starts by telling us the truth about ourselves. And notice it goes from verse 18 of chapter 1 all the way through to the end of chapter 1, dealing with the grossly, outwardly immoral persons. He talks about the wrath of God being revealed from heaven. And it's revealed from heaven in these people, in the way they behave. So when people say, isn't it wonderful I can do all these immoral things and get away with it and not feel any guilt at all? Well, I'm sorry, but this is evidence of the wrath of God poured out on you in this life. But in chapter 2, he deals with moral people. People read chapter 1 and say, oh, disgusting. How can anybody live like that? I've got neighbours like that. It's really foul living next door to people like this. But of course, I'm not like that. I'm a good person. Paul points out at the beginning of the chapter that the moment you say that they are wrong, you have set a standard. And God then says, right, you set that standard. Now this is totally separate from God's standards. You have set a standard. That's the standard by which God will judge you. It is wrong to do what they're doing. Right, says God. Do you do that? Do you think that? Jesus explains to us in the Sermon on the Mount that murder is not just sticking a knife in someone, it's wishing someone dead. You might smile sweetly at them. And you're pleasant to them all through your life, and yet in your heart you hate them. You wish they were dead. Jesus says that's murder. It is not as bad as actually sticking the knife in, but it's still murder. Paul explains here that once we set a standard and say certain things are wrong, that becomes the standard by which God judges us. And all of us are found guilty. Our consciences tell us we are guilty. You have twinges of conscience from time to time, don't you? All of us do. And that is God speaking to you through the conscience he's given you, pointing out to you that you have sinned. How do we respond to that prod from God? The Jews were even more boastful than the moral people. And they said, well, of course, we are Jews, we have circumcision, we have Bible, we're wonderful. And surely no Jew would ever, ever go to hell. All Jews, by the mere fact that they are Jews, surely must be saved. And you do get that mentality still today when people say, oh, but I am a member of the church. This church, that church, any church. I'm a member of the church, therefore I'm okay. That is not the basis upon which anybody is saved, because Paul points out that the Jews were sinners as well. And he summarizes his whole argument from chapter 1 verse 18 through to chapter 3 verse 8 in verses 9 to 18. This is the summary of Paul's argument. This is where he begins his gospel message. He gives people bad news. And when you speak about this to people, they don't like it. You are undermining their self-confidence. You are undermining their self-esteem. I said these things to a group of children a few years ago, and one of the these were groups of children from churches, mainly North Wales, and I've spoken to them, about sin and the need to repent of sin. And one of the leaders from one of the churches came up to me and said, I want a word with you. You have just completely undermined all our work with the children for the last 6 months. There was us trying to build up their self-esteem and you've knocked it right down. And I said, well, I don't know where you get your ideas from, but they certainly don't come from the Bible. I read the Bible and it talks about man being a sinner. As summarized here, these are not nice words to listen to. None is righteous. No, not one. Not none is righteous except one or two of us. None. No one understands. No one wants to know what God says. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become wonderful people. Not the word used, it's worthless. We're constantly being told we have self-worth. The Bible says the opposite. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. What pours out of our mouths is offensive to God. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. And in their paths are ruin and misery. The way of peace they have not known. And it's all because there is no fear of God before their eyes. Sin, it's a deadly thing. Sin is here in the heart. It is not that some people lack education. It's not that people lack government benefits. It's not that people were brought up on sink estates. It's in the heart. Listen to what God says in the book of Jeremiah in chapter 17. Jeremiah 17 and verse 9. The heart of man, is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? I, the Lord, search the heart. God knows. You might hide the real you from other people. You might even try and hide the real you from you. But you cannot hide the real you from God. You are a dirty, rotten sinner. Like me. All of us. Every one of us, without exception, even the little ones sitting there, are dirty, rotten sinners who deserve nothing from God. God is angry because of our sin, and God will punish our sins. And the scriptures speak about God punishing sin. You find many people misquote later on in the book of Romans, Romans 12. And verse 19, beloved, he says, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. So if someone's unpleasant to them, we don't retaliate. We don't verbally lash them. We don't hit them in return. That's not for us to do. God will do it, if necessary. It's not for us to punish sin. God will punish sin. Because God knows the sins. And God knows the degree of sins. Now, we are hopeless and helpless. And sometimes this results, when people hear this, this results in people becoming intensely religious. And they begin to think of all the things that they can do in order to wipe the slate clean. They think to themselves, right, here I have this pile of sins. They might even write down a list of all their sins. And they begin to think to themselves, right, now how can I atone for that sin? I'll do this good deed. And cross that off the list. Right, so only 975 to go. And then they'll do something else that they think is good. And they'll cross another one off. And after a few months, a few years, perhaps even a few decades, how long their list is, they might think to themselves, I've now cleared that list because of all the good things I've done. Now God will receive me. That's not what the Bible says. The Bible says, none is righteous. No, not one. There is only one way in which we can be forgiven for all our sins. This Christmas, it will be 40 years since God showed me myself, woke me up to my sins. And I tried doing this for a week. Some people it's longer, some people it's shorter. But I began to, once I realised that God was angry with me, I started to think, what can I do? What can I give up? What can I do? So I started thinking of all my sins. I thought, right, God, I'll stop doing this. I'll stop doing that. I'll stop doing the other. And positively, well, I'll start reading the Bible. I'll start doing some other things. I'll start doing this and that and the other. Now forgive me. Didn't work. Didn't work at all. The answer is very simple. From chapter 1, verse 18, through to chapter 3, verse 20, Paul is saying, here is the problem. It's not nice to listen to, but this is the problem. He gives us the answer in the next 6 verses. 6 verses compared to, I always forget the exact number, but it's about 72 verses. The solution is simple once you know what the problem is. The righteousness of God, what we need on the day of judgment when we stand before God to give an account of our lives, the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by his grace, his unmerited favour, his loving kindness, as a gift. Through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood. Most people say, what on earth is propitiation? Propitiation means to make propitious, to turn aside anger. What this is saying is that Jesus was punished for our sins. And if we repent and believe in Jesus, our sins are forgiven. All of them. The big ones, the little ones, and the ones still in the future. Jesus was punished for. If you will repent and believe. Why did God do this? Why was God so generous and so merciful and so loving and kind? I can't make sense of it. Why has God bothered with me? Because I know what I'm like. I know what I'm still like. And yet God has forgiven me. Because of what Jesus has done. Now, I find that overwhelming. If any of you are here this afternoon and you think to yourself, but I don't know what this thing forgiveness is, to know forgiveness, I don't know what you're talking about. I just come here and sing the hymns and enjoy myself, but you've prodded my conscience and I feel uncomfortable. It's not nice. I'm waiting for you to finish and sing the last hymn so I can run out and get away from listening to this. Well, perhaps if you're thinking that, God is speaking to you and saying to you, He will forgive you if you say, I'm wrong. God is right. And only Jesus can forgive me. And you trust him to forgive you. You believe in him. You depend upon him. You surrender to him. You submit to him. And then God will forgive you. And then you will be amazed, as I was amazed when I was converted. I thought, how can God have forgiven me after all the things I've done? But he has. No, this is daft. I shouldn't be thinking like this. I am a rotten sinner. But I know God's forgiven me. And I am constantly amazed that God is so loving and gracious and merciful and kind to me. And it should remind us immediately, anyone who knows any part of the Bible, of John chapter 3 and verse 16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him, whoever, if you believe in him, whoever believes in him should not perish. What does perish mean? To suffer for your sins forever, but have everlasting life. I suspect that so many churches that have now been turned into furniture warehouses, so many churches where they rely upon recitals and orchestras and all these other things that have become little more than social clubs, have done so because they have abandoned this truth of the scriptures. That we are sinners. That Jesus Christ, the Son of God, came into the world as a man, lived a perfect life, and died on the cross, and was punished by God for the sins of the world, in order that if any of us repent and believe in him, we will be forgiven. Not nice to listen to some of these things initially until you understand how much it magnifies the grace and the mercy and the loving kindness of God. God didn't have to do any of this. You're not worth it. Doesn't matter how clean your hair might be, you're really not worth it. And yet God sent his Son for you. But you must repent, and you must believe, and you must rely solely upon Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. You do that, you will be forgiven, and you will rejoice in how good God has been to you, a dirty, rotten sinner like me. And then it will be your delight to meet with others who also believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and to encourage one another and help one another to grow in your knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then you will begin to think of your family and your friends and your neighbours who don't know this, and you'll want to find opportunities to speak to them. And it might be that it takes months or years to communicate some of these things to them. But with other people, you bump into them and immediately you're able to talk to them about what God thinks of them and their sin. But the fact that there is a way of escape if they will repent and believe. We are sinners. We deserve nothing, and yet God offers us everything. Eternal glory. What's going to happen to you on the day of judgment? What's going to happen to you when you stand before God and give an account of your life? Will God say, welcome. Welcome into eternal glory, good and faithful servant. Or will you hear those terrible words, depart from me, I never knew you. How can we escape God's fierce anger? Escape God's fierce anger by going to Him, by trusting in Christ. And as we trust in Christ, we find our sins forgiven. And we rejoice. And hopefully we rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory as we meditate upon what we are, but what God has done in Christ. And if we know the forgiveness of God in our hearts, we will want to live a life that brings glory and honour to the one who did so much for us, and seek to show it in our lives, in our words, in our thoughts, that in every way we can glorify Him and express our gratitude to Him for what He has done for us.